Well, happy Easter, and I'm sure that all over America, ministers will say things like this. We're really not going to keep you long this morning. We appreciate you coming, so we're not going to wear you out because you've come to visit. That truly is my heart. I don't intend to speak on at length. But if you have God's word with you, turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, that's right after the Gospels. It's a very, very dramatic passage of Scripture. Beautiful, dramatic passage of Scripture. Acts chapter 1. Very straightforward. If you're there, we'll read. And when, that is Christ, had spoken these things, when Christ had finished what he had to say, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. The two men were angels, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. It's a beautiful scene. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he remains on the face of the earth in a body of flesh. He goes to great lengths to demonstrate that it is a bodily resurrection, that I didn't just die to give you the opportunity to go into that Star Wars idea of heaven, into the force after you die. You'll just kind of meld with the impersonal force, become like a little crystal water droplet. Now, that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came clearly. The gospel is all about this, that Jesus came to redeem people, individuals. Paul, whenever he writes, he says, of what Christ did, he said, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that is all of us. Jesus came to die, not just so that, you know, most people in America today, they're okay with Easter. You say, well, you know, do you like Easter? Yeah, I like Easter. Now, here, I know that you understand the key issues associated with Easter, but in the popular culture, most people are okay with Easter. I like the idea of Easter, that there's life after death and spring after winter and joy after bad, and somehow, you know, that spiritual resurrection of Jesus. And, you know, most people don't believe that Jesus, it was really a body, just kind of a spirit that came out and gives us hope beyond this world, and that we can all, it makes us feel good, and we can all just somehow, our spirits will live on after this world, and, you know, everything will be fine, and that makes me feel kind of warm. It's inspiring. It's far more than that. Let me say this, I want to say it as reverently as I can. Jesus Christ was not raised as Casper the Friendly Ghost. He was raised in a body. Now, it's a different kind. The quality of his body is different. We see that. In Luke chapter 24, when Jesus comes to where the apostles are, remember, they saw him die. They haven't seen him resurrected yet, so they're cowering and hiding. And they're huddled up in a room. They're hiding out from the Romans. They're expecting any moment for the soldiers to take them. And so while they're huddled up, they think they're really hid well. Jesus just walks through the door. The door's locked. He just walks through the door. And they have the natural, normal response. If Jesus was to just walk through the door right now, what would we all do? The word said they were terrified. I mean, after a while, we'd be glad to see him, but we'd have to deal with it for a few minutes. Really, that's what happened. You see, his body, having been resurrected, is no longer bound by time and space dimensions. It's superfluous. It just doesn't matter to him anymore. His glorified humanity, but he still presses that it's a body, because as he comes through, time and space dimension means nothing. He comes through the door, appears to them, And they perceive, they've seen a ghost, they're terrified. And he said, his response is, I'll take a piece of broil fish. He's not hungry. He's teaching. I'll take a piece of broil fish, and he has it. Later, honeycomb. And let me say this, by the way. One of the reasons I know this is not myth and folklore, because during the days of the writing of the New Testament, that was the heyday of myth and folklore being written. This is not the way you write myth and folklore. Too much detail is being given. In myth and folklore, you'd never write that your hero stops and says, oh, I believe I'll have a piece of broiled fish, as opposed to fried fish. Those are unnecessary details. This is not a myth. This is a claim. It's a reporting account of things that are actually taking place. It's like a reporter who's actually seeing it lived out in front of him. They're writing in what we would think of as unnecessary details. If you're writing myth or folklore about the great hero who conquers all this, and you don't necessarily capture the fact that he asked for broiled fish, has a piece of honeycomb, fish on the coal. That doesn't get included. But it is here because this is a factual account. One of the things just screams off the page is the Word of God. So the man Christ Jesus is resurrected in a body. And that's important for you and I to recognize that, because the Word of God says that he's the first fruits of them that slept. So what does that mean? That harkens back to an Old Testament law, the first fruit law. And that means that whatever the first part of the harvest looked like that you brought to the priest to sanctify it, please bless the first fruit of the harvest, because I've got 99% of the harvest still in the field. And if you bless the first fruit of the harvest, Lord, then the 99% is going to be okay. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. And that means that whatever Jesus is like, Jesus comes out of the grave in the resurrection, resurrected, glorified body that is no longer bound by time and space continuum, can't ever know corruption, can't ever know sin, can't ever know problem, can't know tears, can't know sorrow. So he's the first fruits. That's what the rest of the harvest is going to be like. It's important for us to see about the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, because whatever he is, that's what he's preparing us to be one day. Listen, I don't want to be Casper the Friendly Ghost. There is coming a day in which God's going to reunite my soul and spirit and my body all as one, just like his was. Your body is valuable to Christ. He died for it. He paid for it. Now on to his ascension. That's what I want to talk to you about, the fact that he went away. So what is it? Okay, Jesus went away. I understand. We get that. If he came down, it's necessary for him to go back up. That makes perfect sense. No, there's a lot more to it than that. If you have the incarnation, you have to have the recession of Christ. You have to have the ascension of Christ, going back to heaven. The fact that he came means that he has to go. No, it means a lot more than that. Things happen for you and I and for the Lord Jesus Christ in his ascension. Incredible things happen. And the ascension of Christ, what happens when Christ ascends, goes back to heaven, should make a big difference in the kind of people that we are, who we are, and the way that we should live. Actually, the truth of the ascension of Christ and what he is doing as the ascended Lord and Savior of the body is a resource that no other religion holds out. The Quran does not claim that Muhammad is alive in heaven today, active on behalf of all the Muslims in this world. It does not. Confucianism does not say that Confucius is up in heaven right now, active and alive, and he is working on behalf of the adherents of Confucianism. That doesn't happen. And the Buddhists don't believe that really anybody's doing anything. It's just the nebulous force up there that's kind of wandering around the universe. The ascension of Christ tells us that Christ goes back to heaven as our Savior, as head over all things to the church, and he takes charge of the affairs of everything that is pertinent to you and I whenever that happens. That should bring you some sense of consolation. I just said that Jesus went back to heaven. He ascended. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high and has taken charge of the affairs of your life and seeing about what's going on with you. Now, the ascension, I've told you that there are things that happen when he ascends. The ascension is not just a change in his spatial relationship to the surface of the planet Earth. That's not it. Nikita Khrushchev in 1961, whenever the Russians beat us into space and their cosmonaut went out into space and came back, Nikita Khrushchev said to the world, he said, listen, our astronauts went out to the heavens and we did not see God. As the Soviets were trying to convince us all, he's not there. They looked in the wrong place. We did not see God. Certainly, Jesus ascended back to heaven. Now, in the Word of God, the Russian cosmonauts went into the heavens. There's a little difference. Now, certainly, the Bible talked about the heavens. Psalm talked about the heavens in the plural. In Psalm 119, whenever he's talking about the sun, the moon, and the stars, David said that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork, day unto day uttereth speech. He is saying that you can look out into the heavens and you're going to see the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's what you're going to see. But there is a place that is not the heavens, that is heaven with a big H and it's singular. There is a place called heaven that is above the heavens, and that is where Christ is gone. And by the way, that's where I'm going one day. If you miss me here, I'll be there waiting on you. I'm going to where Jesus went. It's heaven with a capital H. They didn't see Christ because they looked in the wrong place. He ascended. He ascended back into heaven. Now, he ascended. We're careful about the way we use the word ascend. If I put an 8-foot step ladder here and Brother Darrell comes out from around his seat and he gets up on the ladder, how are we going to say, Brother Darrell, if Brother Darrell goes to the top of that ladder, how are we going to say how he did what he did? We're not going to say he ascended the ladder, right? Brother Doug has an accident on the ladder. Well, what happened? Well, he ascended the ladder and fell off. No, climbed up the ladder. He got up the ladder, wasn't behaving himself, and he fell off. You don't say, we reserve the word, the term ascend for little nobler things. I went to Westminster Abbey here a couple of years ago over in England, and that is the place where they have crowned the king and queens of Great Britain for the last 800 years. And the place where they crowned them, there's kind of a platform like this, a platform. You go up on the platform, and then up on the platform, King Edward's chair is up there. It's 800 years old, and there are several steps that lead up to King Edward's chair. I was surprised at the lack of security around King Edward's chair. I've studied all about that chair. I know all about King Edward's chair. I know that there's a stone underneath that chair that belongs to Scotland, the land of my ancestors, and they incorrectly stole the stone of Scone, and they've crowned their kings to show their dominance over Scotland. And everything inside of me, I was wanting to take the stone of Scone out of, but ultimately, really what I, you know what I wanted to do? I looked around, I saw there's just one little cord right there. In 10 seconds, I could be up on the stage and sitting in King Edward's chair. Your pastor, all of those things went through his heart. I'm ashamed to admit it. I got little beads of sweat. I did more than think about it. I might just could do it. And then I looked at Sherry, and she could see what was going through my mind. Like, no, sir, buddy. Now, let's just pretend Brother David carried out his brain cramp, and he gets up on the platform, and he ascends those steps. And I sit down in King Edward's chair. Does that make me the king of Great Britain and all of her isles and her empire? Does it? No. It's not merely ascending to some seat. It's not a spatial change. That's not what ascension is about. But ascension takes place whenever someone rises to a legal, appropriate position with them, and they are then legally vested with all of the powers that pertain to that position. We pick on Brother Tim here quite a bit because a great example of the things that he has done. Brother Tim went through a ceremony several times. He went through a ceremony where he solemnly placed his hand on the Bible and he raised his hand, and Sister Martha and the boys to the left and the right, and he said he solemnly swore to uphold the Constitution of the state of Florida and do all things that are legal and right for the good of the Baker County Public School District. And that empowered him, that legally empowered him to do things for the Baker County Public School System that nobody else in the state of Florida could do. That's what took place literally in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever Jesus Christ went back to heaven and he sat down in a special place, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's, we're told that over and over again in the New Testament. If you're in the throne room of a king and you're going to sit in the place of authority, you're going to sit down on the right hand. You're going to stand on the right hand. The person on the right hand is often the prime minister, the chancellor, the one that has the legal authority, that has the legal right to implement all of the laws, to see that all of the laws associated with the kingdom that they're ruling over, that they have the legal right and authority to see that those laws are enacted, conducted, and enforced. And nobody else except that person who is at the right hand. And the Apostle Paul tells us this in Hebrews chapter 1 of Christ, who being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins at Calvary, he goes then and he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, expecting henceforth till his enemies be made his footstool. Something glorious happens. In the resurrection, the Father speaks to him and he says, "Son, come back home. We're going to have a coronation parade. It's time for you to ascend to your throne. You've done everything that we agreed that you would do in the covenant of grace before you ever left heaven. You went and saved your body. You went and saved the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You went and purchased your family. You laid down your life for the sheep. You defeated Satan. You've destroyed the power of their sin. You've gotten the victory. And now because of that, I'm going to give them to you. They're going to be your bride. You're going to be their husband. They're going to be your subject. You're going to be their king. And I want you to come back to heaven and you're going to sit down on the right hand of power, of authority, of majesty. You're going to ascend to the throne and you're going to be legally charged with the care. They're going to belong to you. And everyone in this, not only are they going to be your subject, but as you ascend, I'm going to see that every other power, Son, because of what you've done, because of the lengths that you've gone to in obeying me and doing those things which I've asked you to do, not only is your church going to be subject to you, but all powers, all principalities, the host of hell." Listen, friends, Christ is Lord over all things. As he has ascended back to heaven, sat down on the throne legally, Christ is in charge of every single thing in this universe. It's in his hand to command it and to control it. There are some people that have this thought, well, there are parts of the universe that Christ is not in charge of. He's not Lord of. No, listen, friends, when Christ ascended and he sat down after his resurrection, when he sat down as Lord of all. He reigns over it all. He reigns over the entire universe. You say, well, what about hell? Satan is in charge in hell, isn't he? Absolutely not. Satan's not in charge. You know who's in charge of hell? Christ is in charge of hell. He is. Satan is just its chief occupant. Satan isn't calling the shots down in hell. Christ is in charge down there. Well, those are great, large, esoteric sounding. Okay, so Christ has got the universe. He's in charge of the universe. That's wonderful. But what has that got to do with me? Let me say this. He's in charge of you, your life. Christ went back to heaven. And let me say this. He did not ascend to be this unattached king, far from his subjects. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is the most important part of the subject. He is Lord over all, God blessed forever, but He wants to be close to you. He does. And His ascension guarantees not only is He going to reign and rule over this world. And before I go any further, let me say, I know things look out of control, don't they? I know things look out of control. There are some of you who I don't get to see on a regular basis, and you see terrible and horrible things on the television. I can remember working with my father growing up on projects that I thought were way out of control. My grandfather had an orange grove, and we would burn in between the trees at times with other old-timers, and that scared me to death. They had it in control the whole time. They knew what they were doing. They were wise men. Listen, your Savior is set down in the place of authority. He is in control. You don't have to be afraid of the Rocket Man. I can't say his name. I forget it all. I tried. The Korean Rocket. You don't really. Could he do some damage? Yeah, but only as much as God will allow. And then He draws a line over him. He's in control. But the second thing that the ascension of Christ teaches us is that Jesus really desires to be very close and intimate with you. Well, if He desires to be close and intimate with me, then why would He go away? Why didn't He stay? I want to encourage every one of you to do this. Do this. If you would, please. If you just want to bathe your soul in consolation and comfort, if you've never had a relationship that quite worked out, if you've never felt like that anybody ever really loved you as you ought to be loved, if you'll read John 14 through chapter 17, you'll get to read about someone who will love you like you ought to be loved and who has loved you like you ought to be loved. He's the lover of our souls. He's the relationship of relationships, and it'll take you off of that treadmill, always looking, always looking, always looking. You can get off of that relationship treadmill because here is one that will love you like you ought to be loved, sacrifice for you, care for you, will be intimate and close to you. And in John 14 through 17, as He is going to leave in bodily form. Now, let me say this about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He was both God and man. We all get that. But while Christ was in the world, He was limited in His body as to how many places He could be at one time. Now, the Spirit of Christ could be everywhere present and nowhere absent. But the man Christ Jesus could only be in one place at one time. That's right. That's amazing. You can stay after church and I still won't be able to explain all of the implications to that. But in His ascension, that changes. It changes. And that's what He alludes to in John 14 through 17. Here's what He said. He said, I'm going away. Their hearts were paralyzed. Jesus tells His apostles, and he's just a few days from going away. This is just before the cross. I'm going away. But don't worry. I'm going to send the Comforter to you, the Holy Spirit. He'll guide you in all truth. He will come to you. And He could see that it just wasn't enough. And then, like the lover of our souls He is, this is what He says. It's so precious. One verse He says, I'm going away, I'm going to send the Comforter. And then two verses later He says this, no, I'll come to you. I'll come to you. Well, which is it? Yes, it's both. The Holy Spirit comes, but the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Now listen to this. This is the ascension of Christ. The necessity of the ascension of Christ for Him to be the most intimate friend you've ever had. We're coming close. Over in Luke chapter 24, we know it's the man Christ Jesus. We see that. We have different pictures. But in Matthew 28 and John 20, the women interact with Jesus around His grave. And this picture is given to us in both places, but I like John's picture the best. In John chapter 20, I think it's about verse 16. Jesus is just been resurrected. He's not ascended. He's still on the earth. It's during that 40 days. Now, he's going to teach Mary Magdalene a lesson. Mary Magdalene was the first one to the grave. She was. A woman beat us there, men. And you want to know why? I think it's the nature of women to love deeper than men. I do. I know, dads, I know you love. Husbands, I know you love. But, boy, there's something about a mother's love. There is. The women are the first ones there. Mary Magdalene's the first of the women. And let me say this. From Friday night to Sunday morning, her heart has been shattered. Because the best friend she ever had in this world, the man who, when she had seven demons inside of her, I can't imagine that. I believe I've been in the presence of demonic possession two times in my life. You don't see it very often. Over the course of 40 years of ministry, and it is the most ghastly, horrible thing I think I've ever seen. It's incredible. Twice. She had seven inside of her. Jesus empties. She's going to follow him now wherever he goes. And he goes all the way to the cross, and she's the first one to the grave. Now listen to this. Whenever she realizes, now after he's resurrected, by the way, they don't just automatically recognize that's Jesus. Something has changed. There's an additional glory to his humanity now. And so he calls her name. He says, Mary, the body's changed a little in glory, but the voice hadn't changed. The sheep still know the shepherd's voice. Right. And so he says, Mary, and she says, Master. And so the word in the King James translation, which I love the King James translation, does not carry with it the idea. The old King James word touch does not carry with the idea of what's going on here. You can look it up for yourself in the original. The word means to squeeze with everything you got. When we think about touching someone, it's just, ooh, I didn't mean to touch you. Or when you're in the back seat of a car with your, you know, sisters and you were little, don't touch. Quit touching them. That just, they don't want you to touch. That's not what's going on. It's a heavy squeeze. She is squeezing. She's not letting go. She's locked down. And here's what Jesus said. He says, Mary, don't hold me. Let me go. For I'm not yet ascended to my Father and to your Father, to your God and to my God. See, what Mary is saying, what Mary has done is what I hope I would have done. No, I lost you from Friday till Sunday. I lost you, but I'm not letting go anymore. You're not getting out of my sight. No, never again. I can't live without you. Let me ask you, with Mary Magdalene, Jesus Christ was a non-negotiable. Do you get that? I want to ask you real quick, what are your non-negotiables in life? What are the things that you absolutely can't do without? Is it your job? Is it your health? Is it your relationships? Is it your finances? Is it your education? Is it your toys? Is it any other number list of pleasures? What are the non-negotiables in your life? Do you know what the non-negotiable was for Mary Magdalene? It was the Lord. Because I have found, listen, she said, I have found out ever since you saved me that as long as I'm with you, everything's okay. I can't ever let you go. I need you. Don't you understand? If I let you go, I perish. And Jesus said, let me go because I'm not yet ascended. Here's what he's saying. And here's what happens. Here's what happens. And here's the reason the Christians lost the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Nobody else loses the tomb of their heroes. That's right. Nobody else loses the tomb of their heroes except Christians. We've lost his tomb. We don't know where it's at. How do we do that? I'm telling you, within 150 years, they had fumbled away the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you would have thought that they would. Now, let me say, you can go to Israel right now, and you can spend $50, and some fellow will carry and say, well, we believe it could be here. And then, no, this church says it's over here. And give another fellow $50, and they'll carry. No, we're pretty confident it's over here. And for $150, I can give you an unequivocal, maybe it's here. So how could they lose the tomb? Here it is. When Jesus ascends, it comes back to the ascension of Christ. When Jesus ascends, Here's what happens. The Father puts him on the right hand of power and authority where the church is. In Colossians chapter 2, it said that he has made head over all things to the church. And Christ promised in John 14 that whenever I get up there, that puts me in a position to cosmically be everywhere, all places at once. I can now come to you. I don't just come to you physically, but I can come in your heart. I can be in your heart. I can meet you at 3 o'clock in the morning when you're laying on your bed. I'll come to you in your automobile whenever you're riding down the road. It doesn't matter. I'll come to you whenever you're sitting in a class and you need me to help you take that test. I'll come to you whenever you're on the road when you're right. It doesn't matter. I can come to you. Once I'm ascended, I will come back to you in the presence of my Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Amen. So, Mary, I can stay here in this body on the face of the earth and carry out ministry one at a time. Or I can go back to heaven and I can be everywhere all at once. What do you want, Mary? She let him go. And so that's the reason we lost the tomb. You say, what has that got to do with it? Well, this is it. And then I'll say goodbye. The reason we don't have the tomb. My wife has taught me a lot of things, honey, you have. Over 35 years, she's been teaching me, and she's still teaching me. And I'm still learning. I'm a smart guy. I learn from my wife. She taught me a lesson about this. I learned about this. I didn't understand, but I learned. When you have a child, and your child moves away from home, especially if it's your only child, your child leaves. Your child dies. Your child goes to college. Your child gets married and goes away. You leave their room just like it is. You don't touch anything. The little reading ribbons from second grade, AR points from fourth grade, the middle division Jaguars sacred football helmet, every stick that he ever collected, all the rocks on every trip, every book that he ever read, the bedspread that was on his bed whenever he left to go away for college. So ignorant me, after he's gone a couple of weeks, I come in, I decide, okay, she's had 2 weeks to grieve and mourn and get over it. Men being pragmatic, I pop my hands, okay, this is the weekend. Let's clean out the room. I need a man cave. That's about the dumbest suggestion I've ever had in my life. Woo! She didn't have to open her mouth. Didn't have to say a word. I don't know how long the shrine existed, but maybe a year. It was a year before I could even move a stick that he picked up from, no, we're not moving that. I said, well, what about people coming in? They'd sleep on the bed. They can look at the pictures. They can look at the trophies. They can do it. They can do it. Well, why is that? And I thought, here it is. We make shrines when we know that they're not coming back. Now, he comes to see us, but he's never coming back. Son, listen to this. You're not coming back home. That's it. No, sir. We'll be happy to have you visit. Not coming. I may come live with you one day, but your day's past. See, you get that? See, when you know they're not coming back, you leave it one way.
That's right. Amen.
The Christians in 150 years, they would have built a shrine if they didn't have him. But after, the apostles, the faithful women, they could, oh yeah, this is the one I think it is, maybe. But within several generations, the tomb of Christ was meaningless to Christianity because he's not gone.
He hasn't left. He hasn't gone away. And just a couple of weeks ago, when I was battling, and we all have those things that we battle with personally, and it was getting me, and I was afraid it was going to really get me. And in my home, my wife was gone, and it was just standing right there in front of me. Lord, I'm not going to be successful today. I got down on my knees, and I encourage you to do this. If you're in a place you don't feel like you can pray, start praying the Lord's Prayer. But think about what you're praying. Think about it. Our Father, oh, Father, I need you, which art in heaven. I know you're in heaven, but you're here. Hallowed be your name. I'm coming to you because you're so great, thy kingdom. And as I felt so empty and so without strength, something happened there. You know what happened there? Jesus met me while I was on my knees by my coffee table in my living room. Jesus Christ, the Lord, who said, Mary, let me go, and I'll come and be with you always, even to the end of the world. That's what a resurrected Christ means to you as you leave here today. You have him. He's there with you. He hasn't gone away. And he is in heaven, there to appear in the presence of God for us, so that whenever you mess up, and this is not what happens in heaven when you mess up, you have Jesus, he's there for you. He ascended, and he's next to his Father in heaven, and he's appearing there in the presence of God for you, Paul says. And this is not what happens. When you sin, most of us think this is what happens. When you sin, we think that, well, we confess our sins. The Word of God says to confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you sins. And we believe this is what happens. Well, we sin. Jesus, who loved us, died for us. Then he turns to the Father, who's here. He turns to the Father. And we think Jesus folds his hands and begins to beg the Father, oh, Father, would you please forgive them? Oh, Father, would you please? It doesn't happen like that. As the Father hears and senses our prayers through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is appearing in the presence of heaven. And this is all that happens. As our sins would present themselves before God, Jesus is right there beside his Father. But you know what is present with Jesus throughout all eternity? Do you know what is in heaven that men put there? There is something man-made in heaven. Do you know what it is? Brother Jimmy knows what it is. The only man-made thing in heaven, the scars, the wounds of the nail prints in his hands, in his feet, in his side. And whenever our sins would rise before our Heavenly Father, there's the Savior. The marks of our forgiveness will be there through all eternity. Jesus is appearing there for you. So you don't have to shrink away from your God. Run to him. Cling to him. As your advocate, he's appearing there in his ascended form. You don't have to be afraid. As your ascended king, he's Lord over your life, ruling and reigning over your life, and dispatching your enemies as it pleases him. All of that we have because we serve a resurrected and ascended Savior. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer. Brother Jay, what's an appropriate hymn? If you'd like to come follow the Lord, who is active on your behalf. Jesus didn't go back to sit down and do nothing. Jay Farrell always talks to us about an active Savior. You come right now, and we'll be glad to receive you as a member of this church to the glory of his great name, and go serve the Lord with us.